I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about the chapter from Isaiah that we heard read this morning. I want to talk about the first chapter of Isaiah and the Old Testament vineyard from chapter 5 that we heard about. And then I want to bring us up into the New Testament and talk about a vineyard in the New Testament and see how that applies to us. But first, before I head into Isaiah chapter 1, I want to tell you about Megan. I'd known Megan ever since she was a little girl. And I just watched her growing up, and she was a happy little girl. And now she was a full-grown woman, 27 years old. And sadly, she'd made the mistake of moving in with her boyfriend. They were living together, and she'd been living with them for several years, always expressing her love for him and telling him how she longed to be married to him. And he, dragging his feet, refusing to commit himself to her. And then one day, with sadness and anger and finality in her voice, she announced to him, "You marry me now. You commit to me now, or else our relationship is completely and utterly finished." That leads us right into the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Our God is not a robot. He feels deeply, as we do, because we are the children of God. We are made in God's image, and we feel deeply. And our God feels equally as deeply. And I jotted down some of God's human emotions, which I got from reading the first two chapters of the book of Isaiah. You can take up a pen and make up your own list, but here's what I picked up about how God felt in his human emotions about Israel and Judah's breaking faith, their disloyalty to him. And this is what I got out of the first two chapters of Isaiah. God felt rejected, betrayed, deceived, disappointed, a disappointed father. He felt he was witnessing rebellion, great sadness, deep hurt, anguish, sorrow, grieving, and finally, anger. Anger. To us this morning, I think for at least the first part of this message, I would say to you, fasten your seatbelt and put on your crash helmet. Chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah has a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Assyria, the invincible superpower of that day, was threatening to conquer Jerusalem. And Isaiah saw this as the climax of God's judgment against this widespread abandonment and desertion, that Judah had just turned their back on God. And under this king that was quite a bad king, King Ahaz. And Isaiah predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which actually did happen in 586 BC. And Isaiah told the people who were willing to listen, the only hope for escape was in God's intervention, not in political intrigue or political alliances, not in material wealth, not in religious pretense. The only hope for escape was in God's intervention. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we read these words, God speaking. God says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." So in chapter 1, after 9 verses dealing with judgment on the northern Israel tribes, because remember, Israel was the north, Judah was the south. Israel, Judah. And after 9 verses dealing with northern Israel, God's word turns to Jerusalem, the respected city of David, the home of the temple. And in verse 9, what does he say? God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we see this false faith in formal worship, just false faith and the need for simple justice and worship that comes from the heart. And so verses 10 and 20, what do these verses tell us? Well, first of all, useless worship. God finds their sacrifices and their worship just revolting. Verse 11, where does the law call for sacrifice without repentance? What are you doing? Verse 12, who authorized this disorderly conduct? Who asked of this of you, this trampling of my courts? Can you feel God's anger here? Verses 13 and 14, stop doing meaningless worship. Verse 15, this is the verse that pulls me up short. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And this picture, this vision of God wearing blackout glasses and earplugs in his ears, so that he neither hears nor sees when you raise up your hands in worship. And his comment is, your hands are full of blood, meaningless sacrifices. And then verse 16, useful actions, clean up your act. Remove evil and dirty actions from your life. Turn your life around. Stop doing wrong. And then verse 17, useful service. Learn how to do right. Actively seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend and plead for the helpless. So God is going to make all this possible. And in verse 18, he says a verse that we know so very well. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then finally, God's conditions. Be willing and obedient. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. This is God's own sermon. He's the speaker. He's from the beginning to the end. He's got the right to do this. He's the creator of this group of people. He's saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's entered into a covenant with them. They're here in the land that God has given them. They're here in Jerusalem, God's city. They're even in God's temple. But they're acting like pagans. And you know, when I was preparing this sermon, I thought, those are heavy words. And I had to stop and think, you know, what about you, Jim? What about you? How many of the accusations that you're reading about in Isaiah would apply to your life, Jim? How many of the accusations might apply to any of us today? How will God be pleased with our sacrifice of our time and our money and our service? There's no gentle way to put this. The opening verses from chapters 1 and 2 of Isaiah are uncomfortable to hear. They're uncomfortable to hear, and they're uncomfortable to preach. Now, I could soften the blow by telling you that Isaiah will eventually apply triple action antibiotic ointment on each one of the wounds that he opens up. But that's not going to help us today. Or I could pretend that none of the things that bothered Isaiah once bother anybody now, or even bother God now. It would be easy for us to opt out from Isaiah's message simply by thinking of him and his words as 2,700 year old words and liturgy and language. And then we could smile benignly and we could say, well, how stupid they once were and how angry God was once and how dramatic Isaiah was once and how wrong the temple and the nation were. once. Although I guess it's true that that verse 15 of God wearing blackout glasses and earplugs in his ears and not listening to my prayers brings me up pretty short. But surely God doesn't feel that way now. After all, God's patient and long-suffering. But in Isaiah's message, God sounds fed up. He's unwilling to stand the sight of us. Isn't that what it says? Very ungodlike. Ungodlike. Unless, of course, there's something more to it, something we're missing, something that needs correcting, which there is. The instruction is to clean up our act, cease doing evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend orphans and widows. And here again in the reading today from Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the Lord's vineyard tells a story of a people who have not lived up to God's expectations. It's a really vivid story. And the painting of this picture, Isaiah does it beautifully. God creates his vineyard with great care and accuracy. And in verse 2, he expected it was going to bring forth good grapes. God expected Israel and Judah to be obedient and holy and a witnessing people. But it brought forth wild grapes. The people brought forth bigotry and injustice, and then idolatry, worshiping that which was not God. And instead of being a witness to the nations around them, they were anything but, in spite of God's love and his care. The Lord had brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. The Lord had provided judges and kings to guide the people as they grew into a nation. But as they grew, the people began to forget God. And they began to assimilate with other nations around them and pick up all kinds of things they should never have picked up from around them. And they took the attitude, maybe things can be partially okay, especially if we kind of look the other way. And they adopted other religions, and they adopted other religious practices. And they no longer cared for the poor, and they became wild, and they became willfully disobedient to God. So they became wild grapes. That's what they were. So here in chapter 5 in the Old Testament vineyard, the vineyard represents Israel and Judah. And God is looking for justice, and he sees bloodshed. He's looking for righteousness, and he hears cries of distress. And so, what we heard this morning, in judgment, God will permit pagan invaders to trample down his people's vineyard, the promised land. And that happened. The Assyrians overran the nation of Israel, 722 BC. And then in 586 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonians. And the nation was trampled and dispersed. Have you had a chance during this past week to look at a newspaper, read a newspaper, maybe watch television news or online news? How are these things, these problems we've just been talking about in Isaiah? Oppression of the poor, disrespect for God, moral distortion, legalized injustice, self-centered leaders. Those things that Isaiah has just been talking about, how are they reflected in your newspaper and your TV news or your online news this last week? And what would the God of Isaiah say to you and to me and to our contemporary issues? In verse 2, chapter 1, God says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. So there's God's vineyard in Isaiah. And now I want to bring it up to the New Testament. Jesus and a vineyard illustration that he used in John chapter 15. You know it so well. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine. My Father is the vine keeper, the vine dresser. And when he was telling this, to the disciples, as Jesus was telling this to the disciples, they would have tied it in immediately, because remember, the Old Testament was their Bible. And as soon as Jesus was saying that to the disciples, I am the vine, my Father is the vine grower, he would have said, yes, yes, the disciples would have said, Isaiah 5, what we just read, where the vineyard grows wild grapes and the Lord God destroys the vineyard. And then Jesus' disciples would also remember in Isaiah chapter 27, God plants another vineyard. And this time God actually waters, and he's active there, he guards it, he waters it, he produces his vineyard. Any thorns or briars are immediately burned. And again, the vineyard is identified as the people. So when Jesus brings this vineyard illustration forward from the Old Testament, he alters it by saying of himself, I am the vine. And that the people then, and us right here this morning, we're still intimately involved in that story. We're intertwined in that story. They and we are in union with Jesus. Jesus is God's word. And so I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And there are still people like the grapes in Isaiah 5 who will betray God and settle for something that's counterfeit. And there will still be people like the thorns in Isaiah 27 who resist God's reign. But, if you and I abide, remain with God, we produce good fruit. I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever picked up John chapter 15? In six short verses, verses 4 to 10, in John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples and us 11 times to abide. 11 times in six short verses. Stay with me. I am the vine, my Father is the vine grower. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 11 times in six short verses, I think Jesus is trying to get the message through to you and to me. Six verses, 11 times. So abiding is the solution. But that's not a fully... It's not a fully detailed command. It's not an explicit command. I can't say I want all of us here in church this morning to go out on the parking lot after church and we'll all join hands in a big circle and we'll just stand there and abide. It doesn't work like that. That's not what it's all about. The clue to the meaning here is that Jesus speaks about God pruning the vines that bear fruit to make them more productive. God doesn't prune dead wood. He lops it off. So the word for prune here is more in the sense of cleansing. So when you hear pruning, think cleansing, think purification. Purification. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes for the pure of heart. So when Jesus speaks of cleansing the disciples by his words, he's uniting God's pruning with his own purifying activity. So if you abide, you'll bear fruit. And if you bear fruit, you'll be cleansed so that you can be more fruitful. And the abiding life means a life of constant pruning, constant purification. That's for you and me. Constant pruning, constant purification. And when we abide in Christ, several things happen. Our prayers are effective. We demonstrate, we show our discipleship. Our joy becomes full because it's the joy of Christ bubbling up inside us. And we glorify God. We glorify God as we bear fruit. So I just want to finish by telling you something that happened to me some years ago. I was standing in Seychelles on the Sunshine Coast, main drag of Seychelles. And you may remember it. Seychelles main drag comes and then turns a corner, goes up by the hospital. Main drag. And right on the corner there, just before you turn and go up, there's a gas station and an auto repair shop. And I was standing there talking to the mechanic at the auto repair shop, and there was a man driving a very new car, down the street. It was a stick shift with a clutch. It wasn't an automatic, it was a stick shift. And he was going very slowly, and there was smoke billowing out from underneath the car, and there was this horrible burning smell pouring out of the car. And this car was going very slowly down the street, and this smoke just billowing out and this horrible smell. And the mechanic standing beside me quietly said, he said it half aloud and half to himself, he said, "Don't ride the clutch. It's slipping and burning out again." That's the second clutch I've put in his car this month. I was explaining to my grandson, when you start the motor, there's a big flat wheel, like a dinner plate on its edge. It's called the flywheel. It's a big steel wheel, iron wheel, and it goes around and around. It's the same as the motor, and it's going around and around. The clutch disc and the clutch plate come in, and they touch this, and they're together, they're unified. Now you're going, now you're driving, because they're both going the same way, and they're going together. If you rest your foot just for convenience and fun on the clutch pedal in the car, you start to disconnect the clutch disc from the flywheel. It doesn't hurt the flywheel, it's going to be going anyway. But you start to disconnect the clutch disc, and it's not quite disconnected, and it's not quite connected, and it's burning, and it's all over the place, and it's skidding, and it can't get a hold, and it can't get a grip, and it's not doing what it's supposed to do, and it's starting to burn and stink, and it burns itself out. We are told that we are the branches and that Jesus is the vine. It's the same with us. The branch and the vine. There has to be a complete and abiding union. No skidding. Well, most of us will be taking it one step at a time and in our lives, offering ourselves and our service to God. And we do it just by doing our ordinary day-by-day work. And that's where we can abide. That's where we can abide in Him. Come, live, dwell. Make our home, abide. That's where we do it, just in our ordinary, everyday work. And God will honor each effort and enable us to produce even more fruit in His vineyard than we could dare to imagine. Amen.